My suspicion is that the Good Samaritan is one of the most familiar stories to all of us. It's probably even, well, I was going to say it's even familiar with people who aren't real familiar with the Bible, but I'm not sure they know the story as much as they just know the name. You know, we talk about Good Samaritans who do good things for people. We even have Good Samaritan laws that regulate and protect people who do those kinds of things. What I'd like to do today is something a little different, however. Because we're familiar with the Good Samaritan, we're inspired by the Good Samaritan, I want to take a look at the other guys. I want to take a look at the lawyer in this particular story, and I want to focus on him today. Because I think in this case, the lawyer in some ways represents us. That's the reason I gave the thought, lawyers are us. He kind of represents what we sometimes do. Maybe he even represents sinful humanity in sometimes the way we behave and mask what we are simply trying to do in our lives. So I want you to think about the lawyer today, and I want you to kind of see there's a certain conflict in this story between the lawyer and the Good Samaritan. And between who the lawyer is and who the Good Samaritan is, who the lawyer is and maybe how he behaves. The conflict is really between the lawyer and God and what God expects of us. We are drawn very much to the Samaritan in this story. And perhaps in some ways we stereotype the lawyer. He's one of those people that we love to hate, like the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. We love to hate those people. They are the ultimate bad guys in the story of the New Testament and the story of Jesus. And so we put him on one side and we say, well, we're not like him. We're not like to think we are not like him. But I think in sometimes we really are. Because he kind of, in a way, represents every man here. We know that one of the first things he did here in verse 25 is to come to Jesus with a question. And Luke notes very, very much that his reason is not to get information. His reason is simply to test Jesus. He doesn't care about the information. He just wants to try to trap Jesus. We also know in verse 29 that he continued the discussion not because he was trying to clarify, but because he was trying to justify. And so there's something going on internally in this lawyer. And it's almost unfortunate to me that he's a lawyer. I think he should have been just anybody who was asking Jesus the question. Otherwise, we wouldn't stereotype that kind of person. We know he's talking about all of us in a way. I think we're sometimes guilty of the latter thing, are we not, of trying to justify ourselves? You know, when we're caught doing something or when we're in the wrong, well, we try to say, well, we really didn't do it wrong or we didn't mean to do it. And, you know, not every defense that we make to ourselves is a matter of rationalization. You know, I've heard some people assume because, you know, somebody in court takes the non-guilty plea that, well, he must be guilty because he said he was not guilty. You know, the onus is on the prosecution in a case to prove that the person is not guilty. All right? Sometimes a person who says he's not guilty really is not guilty. And maybe we're cynical about that. And we think that just because the person says so, it doesn't necessarily make it so. Well, that's true, but we still have to prove it. There still has to be sometimes a legitimate way of saying, well, I didn't do that. All right. But let's think about the point when we're saying we didn't do it and we really did. Or we say that we're right, but we're not really right. We use this to mask our behavior, do we not? We like to believe that we're always right, or at least always on the right side. I don't go about my life saying, well, I'm wrong and I don't care. You know, I'm living in sin and that's okay. Most of us don't do that. Or if we do, we sort of keep it in the back of our mind. We don't bring it to the forefront where we really admit what we're doing. And you see, there's always this gap between feeling right and actually being right when compared to the laws of God. That's the problem with humanity. And it's not really hypocrisy until we keep rationalizing or justifying ourselves when it can be demonstrated that we are truly wrong. I think there's always a little bit of a gap for all of us. You know, we come to church and we come in part confessing our sin. We come because we know we need the grace of God. I don't know about you, but I'm not here because I'm right. I'm here because I know I'm not right. That's the reason people go to church, or that's the reason we should go to church, because we need the grace of God, and we come with gratitude because the grace of God is there for us. But when we continue to do that, and we continue to mask our evil behavior in a cloak of righteousness, then it becomes a little something more. And it's too easy, is it not, for us to use God language without seeing the difference between what God says and how we actually behave. I mean, the whole point of learning the Word of God is to kind of see those differences and to change them. Isaiah tells the people he's talking to in Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. And we tend to too closely associate the two. I always love what God says in Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21. He's talking to the evil people in the land. He says, you know what? You guys think I'm exactly like you. I'm not. I'm different. So don't use my name if you're going to continue to do the evil things that you are doing. Because I'm not like you. I'm different than that. This came to my attention very clearly in this last couple of weeks or two. One of the ways that society tries to mask its behavior is by changing the language of things. A group calls itself pro-choice to make it sound like they're on the side of doing what's right. Well, we're just giving people a choice. We want to make sure that everybody has the opportunity to have abortions. So we call ourselves pro-choice. They would not dare call themselves pro-abortion. And they certainly wouldn't dare call themselves pro-death. But I don't know if you saw it this week, but some of the demonstrations going on in Texas actually exposed, in some ways, who some of these people really are. When the pro-life people were demonstrating, some of the pro-choice people came out, and instead of saying, you know, praise God, they were actually chanting, Hail Satan. Did you guys see that? Did you guys hear about that? They were actually chanting, Hail Satan, Hail Satan, Hail Satan. Well, you know what? In a way, that was kind of good news. Because it exposed them for who they really are. And one writer had this to say about this. It says, understandably, many leftists now complain that this frank display of pro-choice allegiance to the Prince of Darkness has hurt the multi-billion dollar baby-killing biz. They're right. It has. It's blown away the smokescreen of euphemistic pro-choice rhetoric and propaganda to expose naked beneath that which lies at abortion's inglorious core. Death, death, and more death. And we use those euphemisms all the time. Some are not so bad, but some are really just masking who we are. And the lawyer, that's kind of what he's doing. He's trying to mask who he is. And we sometimes use language like that, do we not, to mask our own agenda? Or we try to justify ourselves? We want to always be on the side of right. And so we figure out a way to do it. Well, how does this whole business of the lawyer resonate with us? And how does it resonate with what's going on in the New Testament, in the Bible as a whole, and what God is trying to say to us? Well, how about if we turn and think about David and his desire to be cleansed of wickedness? Because David, I still maintain, is kind of a historical oddity. He's weird, if you want to use a sort of vernacular expression. He doesn't fit with what most people do because David is considered a man after God's own heart. How many people are there that really are people of God after God's own heart? Not very many. And here's one of the things that David said. Psalm 51, verses 2 and 3, when he finally admitted the sin that he tried to hide for months and months and months, namely the sin of Bathsheba, the sin of adultery, and the sin of murder, he says this, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." David came out with it. He admitted it. He said, I can't hide from this. There's nothing I can say to make it sound any better. There's nothing I can do to make it look any better than what it truly was. He also, in another psalm, Psalm 139, verse 23, had the following thing to say about his desire that he wanted God to do for him. And in Psalm 139 and verse 23, he says the following: Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Well, you know, God already knows them. But sometimes we don't want our thoughts to be known to others. And that's probably okay most of the time. But you see, there are things that lurk within the human heart. There's this thing that Paul simply calls sin that lurks within the human heart that seeks to justify itself and wants to avoid any confrontation with evil. Psalm 19 and verse 12, David says, Cleanse me of my secret faults. He doesn't want any of those things to be hidden. That's why I think David is kind of odd. He really wants God to just cleanse everything from his soul. We need to be aware of our own tendency to mask evil behind our words. There is, I think for some of us, is there not, and maybe legitimately so, a fear of exposure? John chapter 3. Verses 19 through 20. Jesus talks about the darkness within the human heart. And he says, And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's a comment about humanity, about who we are. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Well, I'm not asking everybody to kind of, you know, just pour forth all of your evil thoughts to everyone else. But at the same time, we can't hide them from God, and we can't hide from ourselves those things. Jesus is really giving a description of the human race when he says those words. And not wanting to be exposed, we sometimes resort to justifications, rationalizations. We use God language to make ourselves sound like we're on the right side. We evade, perhaps confronting, the laws of morality. We change the language to make ourselves appear righteous. And unfortunately, this is a characteristic of sinful humanity, and not just a few. You know, even the disciples deserted Jesus at the last minute. They were sinners, and Jesus knew it. He expected it. It was going to come. But we don't want to remain in this state of, oh, woe is us. You know, we could despair just simply focusing on sinful humanity and the things that we do to one another. There is some good news in all of this. The good news in all of this does revolve around the Good Samaritan. Because one of the things the Good Samaritan does, the Good Samaritan, to me at least, demonstrates the possibilities. He does, in fact, obey the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. He actually does it. And Jesus tells us a story knowing that, hey guys, you can do this. Think about the inspiration that society has gained from the Good Samaritan. Think about the fact that we have that term in our language to speak about people who do good things. I won't say we all always do it, but the possibility is there. And that's part of the good news of the gospel, is it not? That it is in fact indeed possible for us to rise above this sinful, justifying, rationalization, not being on the side of God thing that we do. The Good Samaritan becomes a symbol of neighborly compassion, and I would suggest that he's even inspired people to do heroic things. I remember a couple of years ago when a plane went down right outside of Washington in the freezing cold weather. Some of you may remember that. It was quite a long time ago. And there was a person that had seen it go into the river, went into the Potomac River, and he saw some woman surface. Apparently, she was pregnant. Well, he didn't even think twice about it. He jumped into the river, swam and got her and pulled her out. And their water was pretty doggone cold because it was in the wintertime. And somebody asked him later, what'd you do that for? That was heroic. He said, I don't know. I just, you know, it just seemed like the right thing to do. I think, wouldn't anybody have done that? And you know, a lot of people think, no, I'm not sure I would do that. But the fact is, if I remember correctly, he even had the language of, you know, I just wanted to be a good Samaritan kind of thing. How inspiring is that? To know that it can be done. That God gives us the strength to rise above those things about ourselves. You see, the good Samaritan stops for a guy that he didn't even know, but he knew was his neighbor. And maybe he has made this kind of behavior a little more commonplace than it might not have been otherwise. You see, Jesus really does inspire us to live better. And he says, it can be done. You can do this. And it's kind of interesting here because I think Jesus even redeems here our possessions. You know, I said a couple of weeks ago that one of the things about the Samaritan that was significant was he had money. He could not have done what he did if he didn't have money. He made money. I don't know if he had what we might consider to be obscene profits. I wish, you know, we need to get rid of that kind of language. It's either profit or not profit. Just because somebody's making a heck of a lot more than I'm making doesn't make their profits obscene and mine not obscene. He had money. And Jesus redeems the fact of money. Because he says, you know what, there's a way you can use that for good. And he shows us the possibilities, does he not, in the Good Samaritan? God gives resources and talents to every one of us. And I'd be the first one to admit he doesn't give the same amount to everybody. But you see, what he does say to us and what he does give us is the same thing as whatever we do with them can affect how we live in the next life. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20. I love this passage for those who understand investing. Because he says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. You know, you can invest what you have now for eternal life. Now think about that. You know, you want to get a return on your investment. You don't get the return right now. You don't see it right now. But you know by faith that anything you invest in this life, be it your time, be it your money, be it your possessions, in something good, can have an effect for you in the next life. You get paid back for that. You are investing in eternal life. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says ultimately to those in the church later on, apparently a number of years later, who do have money. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Interesting statement in itself, not part of this lesson, but an interesting statement. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You see, Jesus redeems our possessions. Jesus redeems the whole idea of money by telling us, you know what, there's a way that can be used for good if you have it. Well, that's pretty good news. I don't necessarily have to feel guilty that I have money. I do if I want to keep it and only hold on to it and be a Scrooge for the rest of my life. But God redeems us. And God redeems our possessions. And God redeems possibilities by showing us a story about a man who was unafraid and totally willing to show compassion. Somebody that he didn't even know. Not only does he bind up his wounds and take him to an inn, but he pays the innkeeper and says, you know what, when I come back, if I owe you some more, I'll pay for that too. That's really, really interesting, isn't it? He just doesn't stop with that one little good deed. He says, I'll take care of him till he's better. And doesn't ask, okay, maybe he'll pay me back. He just does it. You see the possibilities? Can you believe the possibilities? There is one little bridge here, however, that we need to maintain that kind of bridges the gospel and the world. And that bridge is really twofold. One of them, first of all, is humility. Because we need humility to open our eyes and to see the distance between what we are and what God is and what God wants. If we can't see that, if we continue to maintain our lives the way the lawyer did, trying to justify himself, even using God language, even suggesting that he knew what God wanted, but not really doing it, we haven't really understood the gospel. And so the first step really is humility and recognizing who we are. And the second bridge is really repentance, simply being willing to change what we are. That's the hard one. I think that's the hard one because it's an internal change that has to occur first. Now, we can make all the attempts we want to make it look like we're changing, but until we really change our minds about who we are and about what we do and about the way we behave, it's not really getting us to where we need to be. And so these bridges, humility and repentance, kind of get us to the gospel, and it's the gospel that gives us the good news. God demands both of those things from us. And you see, it's that gospel and those bridges to the gospel that open up a way for us to commune with God and to cleanse our consciences. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, the writer talks about how God has cleansed our consciences. Well, I'm so glad. Because, you know, in some ways, we do the kind of things the lawyer sometimes does. We justify, we rationalize, we avoid. You know, we use language of other things. But the possibilities are there. And the possibilities are there because of the gospel. And the possibilities are there because of what Jesus has taught us and the stories he's told us. You see, the gospel redeems our minds, our possessions, and our whole lives from this despair of evil. We have hope. We can indeed live the Good Samaritan life. We have the power of the Holy Spirit within us to be different. We can come to God without fearing reproach or rejection. Maybe that's why we kind of keep shuffling our feet and making excuses. We're afraid of what God's going to say to us. We're afraid of being exposed before God. We don't have to fear that. In fact, that's the one thing we have to do in order, you know, to really be on God's side. He says, just come. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be honest. That's what God wants. Not perfection. Honesty within yourself. This is all part of the good news, and it's inherent, I think, in the story of the Good Samaritan. And so my encouragement today, go forth and love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's as simple as that.